these and wrap them up into one term that he states there in verse 3. Look, he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. And as the grand example of such a humility of mind, Paul begins in verse 5 to use the coming of the Son of God into the world, the high and exalted one, becoming a man, not just a man, but a lowly and servile man, as the prime example of humility. In verse 5, Paul tells us this is the kind of humility we are to have, this attitude, this humility of mind, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he lays out progressively from verse 6 to verse 7 to verse 8 the humility that was demonstrated in Jesus coming to be born into the world. So I just want to look at really three humility aspects, three outworkings of Jesus' humility of mind as he came to be the Savior of mankind. So, first, it's just the raw fact of his coming, verse 6. Paul says, speaking of Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. We're not actually prone to think that it would be a great humiliation to be born as a man. That's kind of normal to us. I mean, as a matter of fact, we perceive ourselves as, you know, the kind of the top of the food chain here. I mean, we've got brains, we've got guns, we can build tools, we have been given by God dominion over the beasts, and it's a pretty good thing to be a man or a woman. Our race, to be born here, we have dignity and we have prestige here on this earth. What an honor it would be to be a man. I mean, especially when you compare yourself to mice and crickets, even a dog, how much more exalted a man is. But in thinking this, our perception is only downward. It's only on this earth. It's not the case with God if we look up. Our tendency is towards self-glorification, but if we look up and consider God in comparison to us, how low, how plain, how pitiful truly we are in comparison to him. So, if you would, just turn your gaze with me for a moment, and let's consider how God reveals himself in the Scripture, particularly those Scriptures that compare God to man. Let me just survey a few of them. I'll put them up on the screen. Psalm 8. When I consider, the psalmist says, your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars. By the way, did you guys see the moon last night when it was coming up? Did you see it this morning? God made that. Jesus made that. When I consider these things which you have ordained, what is man that you would take thought of him, and the son of man that you would actually care for him? Isaiah chapter 40, behold, the nations, all of us combined together in our nations, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck on the dust, speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing, meaningless. Solomon speaks in Proverbs 16, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. He even overrules our wisdom, our life. Paul reflects on this in 1 Corinthians 3, the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, he's the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. And yet Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, after being humbled by the Lord, says this, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? This is how we compare with God. And we need this perspective. We need to consider Jesus being born as a man with this in mind. It was no great honor for him. It was a great humiliation. Especially when you consider Jesus' exalted and unique position. Before his incarnation, before the time when he became a man, he had forever existed in heaven, in the position of glory, in unapproachable light, adored by the angels of the heavens, with the heavens themselves declaring his glory as their creator, and the myriads of beasts on this earth doing exactly as he programmed their instincts to do without fail. And there was even a remnant of faithful mankind on this earth who acknowledged him and worshipped him. All the earth, all the heavens, all the host of heavens directing all of their worship to him. He was the pinnacle. He was the one to which everything looked, and the one before whom one day all would bow and worship. But when he came as a man, Paul just says it so plainly, he emptied himself. Of all that glory, people passed him by on the street and didn't even notice him. People bumped into him. Picture it. You're walking down the street, Jesus is walking down the street, and you bump into him, the Lord of glory. And you don't even notice. People demanded things of him. People cheated him. People cursed him. People misunderstood what he said. People accused him of evil. If he tripped over something, he would fall and skin his knee. He got tired. He got hungry. He had to learn from Joseph what it was to be a carpenter, how to use a hammer and a chisel, and certainly he scrapped out many a good pieces of wood, not by any sinfulness in him, simply by the fact that he had to learn. He who held back the water of the Red Sea with his hand, he had to call his little brothers to help him carry a beam into the woodshop. Paul says here in our text, although he existed in the form, the very essence of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, a privilege to be asserted. When he took on the humility of mind to come and be born as the world's Messiah, as the writer of Hebrews says, he partook of flesh and blood so that he might be made like us in all things, yet without sin. The God of the universe made like us in all things. We just shake our head. It is hard to even imagine. That God would become a man is, for Paul, the ultimate example of humility. He could have pointed to lots of human examples of humility. Many men have acted humbly. But for Paul, there was no better example of Jesus, the Son of God, becoming a man and being born as one. The distance he lowered himself was incalculable. From the high and exalted one to merely someone. He was unique and glorious, the one and only, the Alpha and the Omega, to go so low and regular, so common and nondescript, just being one in the crowd, bound by time and space and beset with human frailty. There's no better example. There's no further example of the distance one has gone to lower themselves. And so as we consider the baby laid in a feed trough at Christmas, this Christmas, let's just marvel. Not at the spectacular nature, although that's appropriate, but at the humbling nature of what he has done. The fact that no one's ever gone lower. No one's ever sacrificed more than when God became a man. To take on the role of man's Christ. To take on the role as the King of Kings of all men. That was lowering himself. We would think that would be exalted. That was lowering himself. It was a movement from high to low. That's the movement of Christmas. From high to low. But not only was Christmas itself a movement from high to low, but the particulars of his entrance into humanity. And I feel like this is what Paul is reflecting on in verse 7. The details of his coming. Not just the fact that he came, that he emptied himself, that he came low, but the way and what he came to. He emptied himself, verse 7, taking the form, the essence of a bondservant, a slave, and being made in the likeness of men. Made. Made. He, the uncreated one, was crafted, was made, just like God made men in the beginning. He was given a body. He who had never had a body. He dwelt in unapproachable light, just like the Father. He was made as he became a man, formed in his mother's womb. The commonness of his birth, he developed normally in the womb for 9 months. He gave his mother pain in childbirth. Medieval mystics fancied all sorts of gynecological miracles that kept Mary from pain in childbirth. But no, the Scripture gives us none of that. It simply says he was made like his brethren in all things. He was born naked and covered with that white mucus stuff. He was, I'm sure there's a technical term for that, I don't. He was completely dependent on his mother for nutrients and for care. He needed constant protection and provision. Birth, in and of itself, is an extremely humbling event. We don't think of birth being humbling. We don't think of the nakedness and vulnerability and dependency of birth as being a very humbling event for babies, because the baby as of yet has not developed into something. A baby is not something and then all of a sudden is born as a baby. A baby starts out as essentially nothing. And so being born is kind of a move up for a baby. But it was a move down for Jesus, because he already was somebody. We don't consider early childhood particularly humbling either. We consider it cute, and we don't consider it humbling, because nobody was ever something before they were a little child. Baby's born, he starts out low and he moves forward from there, but you just try to squeeze an adult's cheeks. You talk about how cute they are. You pat their head. You talk openly about their spit-ups and their need to go potty and their need to go down for a nappy-noo and all of that. You don't talk about an adult that way. That would be humiliating. But you don't mind talking about a child that way, because a child has never been somebody. So it's not humiliating for a child, humiliating for the Lord of glory to come so low. He was the one who stretched out the heavens by his word. He was the one who sent the flood upon the earth, destroying all except Noah's family. He was the one who bound a particular group of dark demons to the dark pit until the day of judgment. He was the one who held back the sun. And for Joshua's armies, he was the one who sent ravens to go feed his prophet Elijah. From the greatest detail to the smallest detail of God's plan, he has been the one who has been holding it all together and accomplishing it all from the beginning. All things were created through him and for him, and in him all things hold together, is the testimony of Scripture. And yet, as our text says, he humbled himself to enter the world as a baby. And not just a normal birth, but a particularly humbling birth. He was born in a peasant family. No particular shame in being born in a peasant family, except that he shouldn't have been. He was a part of the royal line of David. But what should have been an honor in those days probably was a shame, because it was the royal line of David who had ruined Israel. The kings that had come at the end of Israel's time in the land had ruined Israel and cast them all, not only out of the land into Babylon, but now back, the line of David could do nothing for them, and they were ruled over by a pompous emperor in Rome. It was the line of David that had failed them. So being from the line of David, though there was some expectation of God's prophecies in that present time, it was a humiliating place to be because the line of David could do nothing for Israel. His family, just in time for his birth, was shuffled out of their home by this emperor in Rome to go and be numbered with the rest of the world. Traveling slow, obviously due to his mother's condition, and traveling likely further than most Jews had to travel, being from Nazareth in Galilee, his parents arrived late to Bethlehem and had nowhere to stay when the time of his birth came. And so he was born in what amounts to a parking garage, and his cradle was a feed trough. And on top of that, a jealous puppet king over Judea, Herod, who heard of his birth from the visiting magi, immediately sought to kill him, and his family had to flee and go and live in the country of their historic enemies, Egypt. And though perhaps finding a Jewish community there that they might live with and around, they had no family there, no family connections. They were on the run, and so they lived in obscurity and poverty there. And probably the greatest humiliation of it all is that those in Israel, those in Jerusalem, who were so devoted to the worship of Yahweh, who should have recognized his coming, especially when the Magi came to town and announced it, essentially. Did anyone go to see? No one. They paid no attention to the Magi or the shepherds either. They were indifferent. What a humiliation to the King of Kings. This is how God arranged for His Messiah to enter into the world. Just as Isaiah foretold. He grew up like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Or John, in his opening statement of the gospel, puts it this way: He came into the world that was made by him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. This is the depths to which Jesus went to come and live among us and be Emmanuel, God with us. Though at the time, God with us was not God exalted, but rather was God humbled. Humility. Christ and Christmas begin with humility. And this is all Paul's whole point here in this text. The humility of mind that was in Christ to be the Christ, to go and be born at Christmas. It was to come to serve. And the humility of Christmas was not just a momentary thing. It pervaded his whole life and ministry. But why? Why did God arrange it to be that way? What was the purpose in all this? And this is where Paul goes in our text. Look at the next verse, verse 8. The purpose of his coming, being found in appearance as a man, as if that wasn't humbling enough. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to God to the point of death, even death on a cross. Obedient. Now, there's a humbling word if there ever was one. Obedient. In other words, Jesus' death was in God's crosshairs from the beginning. That was the purpose. That was what he was appointed to. That was what he was assigned to. That was the end for which he came. Now, not the final end or the only end, but the necessary end. If he was to be the Christ, the Prince of Peace, who would reconcile man to God, the cross was necessary. Isaiah foretold this. Continuing in Isaiah 53, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Apostle Paul rehearses the purposes of Christ's death. Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? So that he might redeem, rescue, ransom, pay the price to buy back those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Paul doesn't just leave this in a general sense. He applies it personally to himself. 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world. Why? To save sinners, among whom I am foremost. In Jesus' own words, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, obedience. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Humility. Take the form of a servant, a slave, and to give his life a ransom for many. It was John the Baptist who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There can be no doubt, this is why Jesus came. This is why he was born. He came to serve by giving himself as the ransom price for many. To, in the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, to become sin. The sinless one, God in perfection. You don't get any lower in a relationship with God than becoming a sinner. He became sin, not that he himself sinned, but that he bore our sin in his body on the tree, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He transferred his righteousness to those who would look to him in faith, and he took their sin on himself. This is the extent of the lowness. You can't get any lower, from as high as you can get to as low as you can get. He bore the wrath of God. This is what we must remember at Christmas. Our sins separate us from God. That's the testimony of Scripture all the way from the first chapters to the end. Our sins, our rebellion, our non-obedience to God separate us. And Christmas, honestly, must begin with this awful reality. If we fail to associate Christmas with our depravity, our need for a Savior to come into the world, then we misunderstand what Christmas is all about. Any celebrations, any worship that we might engage in are meager without a contemplation of that truth, if not entirely misguided. And this is why so many of our Christmas carols refer to our depravity, our great need for a Savior, our sinfulness in a Christmas carol. I thought this is a time of joy. Why refer to our great sinfulness? Because we don't understand Christmas unless we contemplate our need for a Savior. Listen to some of them. Long lay the world in sin and error, pining until he appeared. God rest ye merry, gentlemen. Let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we had gone astray. Sound familiar? Hark! The herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. What child is this? Nails, spear shall pierce him through. The cross be borne for me, for you. Our sins are front and center in the Messiah's birth. Everything about this says humility. Not only the humility of Christ, but the humility of those who would worship Christ. The acknowledgement of our position. Though God made men upright, we have sought out many devices. Though God made us very good, we rebelled against Him and have cast ourselves low and separated from Him. Everything about Christ at Christmas points to His willing lowness, obedience, submission, service. And if you would properly respond to the Christ of Christmas, at Christmas, or at any time, then a humble recognition of your sin is necessary. We cannot get around this, such that you would be acknowledging what the Scripture says and looking to Jesus alone and His sacrifice on the cross for you alone as your only means of being not separated from God, to being joined, rejoined with God rather than cast away from Him for eternity. And from there, if you would be a follower of Jesus, a worshiper of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, a true Christian in every sense of the word, then not only must you humble yourself below Him or before Him in acknowledgement of your sin and confession of your sin and repentance and turning away from your sin and in faith looking to Him as your only Savior, not only there, that's just the beginning. But indwelt by His Spirit, your life must look essentially like what His life looked like, continually going lower. His birth was not the lowest that He came. It was just the beginning of Him, of a lifetime of going low. And our lives ought to look like this same Christmas path downward, to continually go lower and lower as you obey God's purposes for you in this world, as one reconciled with God and therefore fulfilling God's purposes in this world, rather than your own. Like Jesus before you, not seeking to live out your few short years grasping for what you can get for yourself and what you can collect up for yourself to enjoy for these years you live on this earth. That's not what Jesus did. But rather continually as Jesus before you, emptying yourself of what you do have and anything you might have, releasing in order to be obedient, in order to serve, in order to love, in order to die to self, in order to live for the glory of God and for the good of others. This is the Christmas path. That was Christ's path. And so in love for Him, in worship of Him, in honor of God, joyful emulation of Christ, we take this same path through life. And I would just say to you, if you haven't understood that that is what the Christian life is all about, then you haven't understood Christ. You haven't understood Christmas. You haven't understood what it means to be a Christian. Trusting Christ and then following Christ on the very same path He took. And yet, the great paradox of this, the Christian experience and response, is that the ultimate end of Christ's life of humility and obedience to God was not an eternity of humiliation, but an eternity of exaltation for Him. Though death on a cross was the appointed end of his life here on this earth, it's not the end of the Christmas story. As Paul reflects on it here, look at the text. Verse 9. Because Jesus was humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, for this reason also, verse 9, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. God exalted Christ. And it's our knees and our tongues that are here on earth. Oh, sweet hymns of joy and grateful chorus raise we. Let all that is within us praise His holy name. Christ is the Lord. Oh, praise His name forever, His power and His glory evermore proclaim. We're the chorus. Those whom know Him, proclaiming Christ as Lord. And we don't restrict our worship to Christmas and the manger scene. Even at Christmas, we recognize that that was not the end. That's not the ultimate end. Now, consider Christ, His exalted place in the heavens, His future glory returning to earth to be the Prince of Peace. And thus we throw not just our bended knee and our tongues into the mix. We throw our whole lives to serve this one who is the King. We, as the author of Hebrews calls us, we fix our eyes upon Jesus, the beginning and the end of our faith. He's it. He's everything. And we fix our eyes on Him who, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame of it, and now has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God on high. Considering Him who endured such humility and hostility by sinners against Himself, we consider Him and His position now so that we will not grow weary and lose heart in this downward path we take in this life, and in hope that our life will be together with Him in glory forever. That is what He came to purchase us for. And we live this life now by the power of His Spirit inside of us and in emulation of Him, knowing that our end will be with Him and not separated from Him. That's the Christmas story in full. And that's why the first song we sang this morning, Joy to the World, written by Isaac Watts, is not so much a meditation on His birth, but goes very quickly from His birth to His reign. Go read the song again and consider that Isaac Watts is writing based on His exalted position and His returning reign to rule the earth. That is what will bring peace to the earth. That is where the peace of our soul is in Christ. We lower ourselves daily to obey the Lord and to serve as He served, being assured that not only God will give us the strength in the moment to live such a life when the rest of the world is running exactly the opposite way, and our everything within our flesh wants us to run that way too, God's Spirit will cause us to want to go lower in service of Christ and service of others, and that's how we live our life, emptying ourselves, because the end of that is exaltation. And that's the only path to exaltation. This is the Christmas hope. This is the Christmas humility. Behold your King. Before Him lowly bend. Fall on your knees. A life of faith, lowering yourself for His glory. Let's pray.